loving Heavenly Father, then somehow I am not reading this book right. Somehow I'm allowing these God's special revelation to go through my broken grid and it becomes distorted, twisted, out of line with God's original intent. And there's something that needs to happen with my heart or with how I'm actually approaching the text so I can actually hear what he's saying. Understand? So often we can take our presuppositions, our own thinking, and apply it to the text inappropriately, and it sends us in the wrong direction. Not just brokenness in my heart, but even how I actually approach the text. Imposing my cultural beliefs onto the text that was written thousands and thousands of years ago. For instance, when you read in the Old Testament, let's say the book of Genesis, and it says Sarah was beautiful, what comes to your mind is actually what we in our culture, 2012, deem as beautiful, right? For some of you men, when you read that Sarah was beautiful, there's a certain image that comes to your mind. Oh, I know what that looks like. You have an image of what you think is beautiful, and you put that on the text. But we don't actually understand the culture of that time. What did they see as beautiful? You don't know. So we actually impose our belief onto the text, and we don't do that just in words like beautiful. We do that in all kinds of places, and I think it actually distorts the original meaning of the text. We need to actually understand the culture. What did they mean by beautiful? It was actually very different than what we see as beautiful. So not only do we need to kind of adjust our thinking and our hearts, but when we look at Scripture, we also need to take a look at God's second book, creation, and understand that if God wrote two books, he is not trying to fool you by giving you something in here and then giving you something in creation and them not lining up. Actually, they're not to contradict one another, they're to affirm one another. And so I would say that if we're somehow reading creation wrong and it's not lining up with this, we need to actually readjust our thinking around creation. And if this is actually not lining up with creation, then perhaps we're not reading this right. And we both need to actually compromise so that we see the two books as both clearly communicating who God is. Now, understand that there are paradoxes. There are things that we don't understand. We need to allow a lot of room for mystery, but these two things need to be lined up. So this morning, in order to dive into this series on how actually to read these two things correctly, and I think to help us grow in these areas, is Jim's going to come and first talk about how to read the Bible for all it's worth. So I think that's going to be eye-opening, and then we're going to ask Glenn Van Brumlin to come up, and he's going to be talking a little bit about faith and science, the two books, right? Two books being the Word of God and creation and how we understand creation through science, okay? So these two things. So Jim's going to come up, and then Glenn, as soon as Jim's done, you just come on up. I'm not going to introduce you, all right? Come on up, Jim.
Our church takes the position that the Bible is the authority on which we base our faith, our life, our beliefs, what we do in the everyday. Yet having said that, it's often confusing and difficult to determine what the Bible says to us. Consider this. Jesus says in Matthew, "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter the life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. I see you all have two hands and feet. So, how do you read that text? Obviously, you're not taking it literally. The next two CWGs, we're going to be looking at creation. So how do we approach the two creation stories? These two scriptures are examples that raise a key question. How should we read the Bible? I'm going to give you four basic answers to that question today. And if you'd like to go deeper, I recommend this book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's written by two professors, one Gordon Fee, who's a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, and the other is Douglas Stewart, who teaches at Gordon Conwell Theology Seminary. So take a moment and consider a grocery list, poetry, a user's manual for the, your cell phone, and a text message. We read each one of these very differently because each one of them serves a very different purpose. Well, a grocery list or a user's manual should be read literally. Poetry should not. Text messages are read differently because no one bothers worrying about the grammar or the spelling. In fact, there's all sorts of these little codes on there. We read them differently. And this illustrates one of the first points, key points, about how we should read the Bible. How we read the Bible actually depends on what we're reading. In the Bible, there's about 9 different types of writing. And like the examples I just used, each has a different purpose, and so communicates information very differently. Sometimes these types of writings are called genres or literary forms. So here's a brief overview of the 9. The most predominant one is narrative, and this is storytelling. And about 40% of the Old Testament is actually storytelling, narrative. And while narrative may sound like history, it actually has a very different purpose. Its main purpose is to tell stories that give us meaning and direction. A second genre of literature in the Bible is poetry. And Psalms is the most obvious one there. But we also find poetry in Matthew, in Paul's letters. There's also the Gospels. And these, I guess, could be considered a type of narrative, but they're actually a unique type of narrative. So they're often considered to be a unique genre. And that genre was invented by the gospel writers. We have letters, and most of those are in the New Testament, written to specific churches. We also have apocalyptic literature. And this is probably the most challenging form of writing because there's so many symbols in it. Most of those symbols would have been understood by the readers of that time, but for us, we're not so fortunate. We actually have to do some digging and some homework to be able to understand what those symbols meant to those readers. There's another literary form that's the law, and often we talk about the first 5 books of the Bible being the law. That's not what this refers to. It's referring to, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that there's these rules and regulations for how the Jews are to live. We also have laments. In fact, in the Psalms, the largest type of poetry in the Psalm is a lament. And then we also see that laments aren't limited to poetry because we have the book of Job, where he laments about his situation. And then we also have a whole book, collection of laments called Lamentations. In our world, we have Wikipedia, which is the comprehensive collection of our knowledge. Well, let me propose that the wisdom literature in the Bible was the Jewish collection of knowledge. And there you have the most obvious ones of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. That was the collection of the Old Testament Jews' knowledge. And finally, we have another form of writing that we call the prophets. And I think here We often tend to think of prophets as being predictors of the future. That's not what their main purpose is. The prophet's main purpose is to call people back to obedience to God. So there's a list of literary forms, genres. Now, by putting it in a list form, it makes them sound like they're very black and white, and they're not. They overlap. So you can be reading through the prophets, and actually a lot of the prophets are using poetry to deliver God's message. Another thing when we come to read a book in the Bible that we have to be really alert to is who is it written to? In the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, the authors make the following point. Quote, "In many cases, the reason the texts are so difficult for us is that, frankly, they were not written for us. That is, the original author and his readers are on a similar wavelength." End of quote. We are products of the information age, so we're used to reading for facts and technical explanations. The information age is a very recent development in human history, and it certainly was not part of the Old Testament or New Testament worlds. So we should not be reading the Bible the same way we read a book of history, a biography, or a training manual. When we read the Bible, we need to try to understand the significance to the original audience so that we can get a more complete reading. And Darcy touched on that with a word like beautiful. What did that mean to the culture? I can remember from high school having to read Shakespeare and struggling with the language and culture. I suspect all of us had a similar experience with Shakespeare, unless you had Peter Lang as your teacher. Anyways, Shakespeare is only a few hundred years old, and it's difficult to grasp. There's a cultural gap. In the Bible, we start at 2,000 years back, and then we go another 2,000 years into a Bronze Age. We got a huge culture gap, and we have to respect that. We need to try to find ways to bridge that. And so often that means doing some research and getting some background, trying to understand what was important to that culture, their symbols. One of the most important tools when you're reading the Bible is the power of observation. And this is the third part of the answer to how we should read the Bible. We need to turn on our radar and be alert to the nuances in the text. We need to, rather than me talk about observation, what I want to do is actually go and apply our powers of observation to the first two chapters of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the beginning there, chapters 1 and 2. Now, when we start reading a text, a key question is you need to ask, what precedes what we're reading and what follows what we're reading? And the point here is to understand how a particular text relates to the rest of the book, because it does relate. It's not just some little soundbite that we can pick out and hold independently. We have to understand it in terms of how it relates to the rest of that book. So looking at Genesis, we can't look at what precedes it, because this is the first two chapters. It's the beginning of the Bible. But we can ask, what follows Genesis? So, quick, a couple answers. What follows Genesis?
Exodus.
That's the bigger picture. But how about, what are some of the other stories that follow after the creation accounts? Noah? Mm-hmm. Tower of Babel? Yeah? Okay. So what we have here is we've got a book about beginnings. So Tower of Babel is the beginning of languages. We have Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish people. We have the two creation stories, the beginning of the world. It's a book of beginnings. So anybody want to venture a reason why those kind of beginnings are important? It's a starting point, yeah. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Well, here's my thinking on it. I think it's important because it explains why things are the way they are. A starting point. Before Grace and I had kids, we went camping with friends who had a three-year-old boy. And it seemed like this boy only couldn't actually make statements, as he could only ask questions, why? Why is water wet? Why are trees green? If you answer trees are green because of the chlorophyll in the leaves, he would ask, why? Like this boy, we humans want to know why things are the way they are. Genesis answers some of those why questions for us. So carrying on with powers of observation, let's glance through this second chapter here. What can you tell me about the form of that second chapter? What type of writing is that? Come on.
Poetry.
The second chapter? Narrative. Yeah. Narrative. It's a story. It's in a story form. So when you have a story, some of your key questions are, who are the characters? In narrative, biblical narrative, God is always the main character. Even though he does not seem to be part of the story, or he's not actually, you know, giving dialogue, or, you know, one of those kind of right there in the action type people, he's always there as the main character. Another characteristic of story is there's a setting, right? It has to be set somewhere. So in the second chapter, we have this kind of setting, creation, the world setting, and then it moves into a garden setting. And that move into the garden setting is in chapter 3. And that's actually really important when you're reading Hebrew narrative. Because in Hebrew narrative, the story is moved along by changing the scene. In a lot of our Western literature, we can have a story moved along by dialogue, you know, where the characters are dialoguing with each other and it moves the plot along. Or you can have character's thoughts coming through. In Hebrew poetry, a change of scene. Chapter 3, we go from the big picture, creation, to the garden. And what happens in the garden? We have the introduction of the conflict. Every story has to have a conflict. Thinking back again to Shakespeare in high school, reading through that, how was that for you? We've got some here that are probably doing that right now. A couple of the younger ladies here reading through Shakespeare. Are you in English yet? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, so listen up here. When you read through Shakespeare, it actually doesn't read very well. The reason is, it was never meant to be read. It's a play. It's supposed to be acted, spoken out. We have something similar going on in Hebrew narrative here. This is a pre-literary world. So what we're actually reading is a collection of oral stories. And so that's why when you read through some of these biblical stories, they kind of feel a little clumsy, or they just don't seem to have that kind of flow. But imagine, and this is kind of enter into their culture, imagine you're sitting around a cooking fire at the end of the day, a hard day of labor in the fields. And somebody is feeling pretty beat, and so they speak up and say, I'm beat. Why do we have to work so hard? And then one of the older men or women will answer, well, it was not always that way. You know, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and you know the rest of the story. Now let's switch to chapter 1. Looking at the structure there, or the type of writing, do you notice anything about it? What's that? Okay, yeah, indeed, very formulaic. And there's a repeating formula, right? And God said, and it was good. And God said, and it was good. Within that repeating structure, you also have restatements of the idea. So you have, let there be light, and then you have that followed, and there was light. And he separated the light from darkness. Hebrew poetry has a characteristic of restating an idea in the following lines and sentences. It's called parallelism. And here's an example from Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Did you notice the restated idea of seeking as thirst, longing? That structure and parallelism suggests that reading this first chapter, we should be reading that as poetry, not as some factual account of creation. We have these repeating stanzas in that repeating structure. If we look at that account as poetry, we're going to get very different meanings from it, because now we're starting to look at it in terms of what do these metaphors mean? If you go to the River blog, I posted a week or two ago an example of a different reading that you can get from that first chapter when you look at it in terms of metaphor. I remember from my first year of university course, English course, that my professor emphasized the idea of importance of comparison and contrast when you're looking at literature. So let's do a quick comparison of these two creation accounts. What do you notice about the tone or atmosphere of the two accounts? Anything stand out for you? How about chapter 1 having a tone of grandeur and mystery? Well, chapter 2 feels far more relational or personal, or at least that's what I read out of it. It's a sense I'm getting it from those two chapters. What about the main character in those two accounts, chapters 1 and 2? Who is it? Yeah, God. Now, do you notice anything different about the name of God in chapter 1 and the name used for God in chapter 2? What's that? The Lord God. Yeah. So if you look in your, probably in your preface of your Bible, Lord there has a very specific, it's got uppercase, large uppercase L, and then usually it's smaller uppercase ORD. And what they're doing there is using that representation for the name Yahweh. So it's Yahweh God. That tells us something. We're getting two different perspectives or two different names of God here. And it's intentional. Continuing with the creation stories here, what do you notice about the creation order? And this one you probably have to read a little bit, so let me give you a real, just the quick view here. In chapter 1, animals are created before humans. In chapter 2, man is made before the animals. So we have two different versions, contradicting versions, about the order of creation, which actually creates a bit of a problem for our Western minds. Finally, what do we notice about the conclusion of each of these two texts? And again, this is a little more involved question, so I'll give you my take on the conclusion here. Chapter 1 concludes with the triumph of creation being humans in God's image. Chapter 2 ends up with a different conclusion. It concludes with the creation of the woman so that the man is not alone and thus creation is brought to completion. A different conclusion, a different understanding of what's going on there in the creation stories. And this illustrates, or this comparison-contrast illustrates a bit of a challenge for our Western mindset. The Bible has multiple viewpoints, and at times they seem to disagree. Our perspective is a scientific one, that there's only one correct collection of facts. In this perspective, a contradiction means that one of the claims has to be false. Some people avoid the problem this presents. I had an aunt once who told me she didn't think about these things because she would lose her faith. Since we are talking about science and God today, I will propose a science metaphor as a way of resolving this problem for us. We are all familiar with Newtonian physics. Even if you can't articulate the laws, we're all very familiar with cause and effect. You push a ball, it rolls. You collide into an object, it hurts. It's a fairly simple model of the world, and it works quite well. In fact, it works so well, we can predict things to multiple decimal points. And it works well until you get into subatomic particles. And then it doesn't work at all. So then, we're in the realm of quantum physics. In quantum physics, light has the characteristic of being both a particle and a wave. Newtonian world, that's impossible. In quantum physics, a subatomic particle seems to be able to instantly change position without any travel time. Or it can be in two places at once. This kind of duality is impossible in the Newtonian world, and yet it exists. Perhaps our Western culture, our Western Christian mindset, is Newtonian, and we actually need to be open to a duality mystery, a quantum spirituality. Probably my aunt was right. If she thought about those things, she would lose her faith, her Newtonian type of faith. But I don't think she realized that she could have gained a quantum faith. Look at how much we've learned about these two texts by going through a process of observation. And we haven't even touched any reference books yet. Observation is probably one of the most powerful tools you have for reading the Bible. But you need to take time to do that. It's a practice that we need to develop. So I'm going to propose some six practices for reading the Bible, some of our best practices. The first one is immerse yourself in the book. Read, reread it. Sometimes fast, sometimes slow, in different translations, but you need to read the Bible. And as you begin to read through repeatedly and repeatedly, you'll begin to notice new things about the book, and often they are profound. You need to listen and seek the Spirit. While the Bible is God's self-revelation, we still need God's Spirit to help us to understand that revelation. We also need to read the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. The Old Testament books were the only scriptures that Jesus and the early church had. It's foundational to Christianity, so we need to be familiar with it. It's as much a part of God's self-revelation as the New Testament. We also need to approach the Bible with humility. You've probably noticed that I have some biases about how I approach the Bible. You have biases as well. The challenge for each of us is rather than reading our biases into the text, we need to allow the text to read into us. Genesis is one of those texts that surfaces our perspectives, our biases, really quickly. We also need to read the Bible in community. Reading the Bible is not something we do solo. Together, we interpret the Bible. Together, we derive meaning from it. And finally, we need to read the Bible before we read the reference books about the Bible. As Rob Bell says in Velvet Elvis, God has spoken, the rest is commentary. Right?
Thank you. Thank you, Jim. You'd think over the years I would have figured out how to turn on a microphone. That was a very powerful message, and I think it leads very well into what I'm going to say, so thank you very much for that. I've heard a lot of very deeply personal testimonies here over the Sundays that we've been at CWGs, and they've been very meaningful to me to see how open people can be about their faith and their struggles here. And I have to admit, it's a little nervous. I'm a little nervous being up at the front saying something personal. However, I guess I have to admit today that I'm a little bit of a geek. Now, I know this is a great shock to you all. My biggest struggle with my faith believe it or not, actually started at age 8. I was learning material in science class. I was learning about, I don't even remember what I was learning about anymore, something scientific. And I was walking home from school at age 8 asking myself, science is explaining more and more and more every day about the universe. And every time I sit in my science class, there's a little more that science can help me understand about what's going on in the world. And fewer and fewer and fewer things seem to be explained by God and his power in the universe. And at age 8, I'm walking down the street thinking this, which obviously made it clear that academia was the place I was going to end up. Not many 8-year-olds think like that, and I'm not sure what was wrong with me, but there it is. And I eventually went, I grew up, and I was still struggling with this, went to university at the University of Alberta in Edmonton, and I ended up arguing or being in a room with a bunch of friends who were non-Christians, and at a big university, you'll get a very large number of people who believe very strongly in science's power to explain the universe, and I fell in with them because, guess what, I was a geek. So they would test me. They would ask me questions like, what's more plausible? A God that's acting in the universe that you can never see, you can never demonstrate his existence to me, or a scientific process that you can prove, that you can verify, that you can predict? And I'll never forget it. One of these students came up and held a pen in the air. And he said, I'm going to let go of this pen, and I'm going to haul out my formulas from Newtonian physics, and I am going to be able to tell you exactly to a tenth of a second when that pen is going to hit the floor. You make your God hit that, just a little miracle. Just make that pen hit a fifth of a second earlier or a fifth of a second later. Show me that God exists. I dropped the pen, and of course it landed exactly on the tenth of a second that he had predicted that it did. There was apparently no miracle. Centuries ago, we used to say, science explains what happens up in the heavens, and science can explain physics, but we need God to explain electricity. This is what was thought 200 years ago. We thought we need God to explain how life came about. Over the centuries, it seems that more and more territory seems to be won for science and conceded by God. Today, science is closer to explaining where life came from. Science is closer to explaining even how our brains work, how we think. It seems like faith will inevitably lose this battle. A God of the gaps will gradually diminish, maybe eventually to nothing at all, as science gradually explains the entire universe. Christians have fought this war over the years, and over the centuries, they have fared badly. No one believes anymore that the Earth is the center of the universe. There are thousands, maybe millions of people who have turned away from Christ because of how the church interpreted this 300-400 years ago. I've never seen a miracle. At least when I was a teenager, I thought I had never seen a miracle, a saving act of God that could not be explained by ordinary physical laws. How could a reasonable person believe in a God who was being marginalized bit by bit? This was the crisis I went through in my faith. This dim view of a war between science and faith starts with the story of Galileo, a 17th century scientist famous for holding that the sun was at the center of the solar system, not the earth, against the church. Could we bring up the first image on the PowerPoint? I've already loaded it, so you can just go down there to the left. Here we are. The church is modeled on the left of this picture. We have the church fathers forcing Galileo to recant his belief that the sun is at the solar of the center system, You can see him standing on the right-hand side, looking quite heroic there, being forced to convey that the church is right, that the earth is at the center of the universe. And yet the story goes, he mumbled under his breath, and yet the earth still moves. He's become a symbol of scientific freedom of thought against religious dogma. So again, it seems that there is no God in the world. Everything is science. And in its extreme form, that's led to a couple of books that have become very popular in the last few years. Could we see the next slide? Oh, there it is. You may have heard of them. They caused quite a stir. In particular, the one on the left by Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. They believe and argue that the hypothesis of a divine being is improbable or implausible, and hence scientifically invalid. But as I grew up and as I started to explore these issues, I started to study the history of science, certain things about this account started not to make sense. There's the same proportion of Christians among scientists as there are in the general population. If science really had this power to counteract faith, then why would that be true? Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, is a very faithful Christian. And Galileo himself was the most devout Catholic of his time. So the story, in fact, the entire story of Galileo that you have heard, even read in your elementary school textbooks, is wrong. It never happened. This painting was made in the year 1857, not in the time that it actually happened, early 17th century. That painting was part of a movement in the 19th century that started to establish a war between science and faith. What really happened was quite a different story. Can we take a look at the next slide? Yes, we're going to do some geography. I'm sorry, I'm a university teacher. I have to show a map at some point. Okay. Now, Galileo was Italian. The Catholic Church, of course, is based in Rome. Everything is happening there in Italy. This is in the very, very few, first few years of the 1600s. Does anybody know what other major revolution was happening at this time? Not the Renaissance. It starts with an R. The Reformation. The Reformation was happening. The Protestant churches were starting just across the Alps north in Germany. The Lutheran Church was beginning. And what the Lutheran Church was trying to do... Let me see. I've lost my place in my notes. I knew this would happen. Here we are. The Protestants, the Lutherans, had no objections to the sun-centered solar system, nor did they have any objections to people actually reading the Bible for themselves. The Catholics, at this point, were still... The Bible was still in Latin. The Catholic priests were still reading the Bible. They had control of the message. Protestants were interested in opening up free thought, actually having people interact with the scriptures, not closing it down. And they applied this also to science. They said, well, if creation really is special, general revelation, it shouldn't be in contradiction with our faith. So, the religious leaders, the Catholic leaders at this time, wanted Galileo to keep quiet. There was a conservative reaction against the Reformation. They were trying to control their message, and one of their messages was, the way they read scripture was that the earth is at the center of the universe. So Galileo agreed to keep quiet. There's a little moral here related to something Jim said. It is very, very difficult to get your own interpretation away and read the Bible straight. And the Catholic Church made a serious error here, which led to one of the greatest issues of people leaving the church among the scientific community by following this track. So Galileo agreed to keep quiet for political reasons. After about 15 years, he eventually thought that the ban had been lifted and that the fire had gone over, and the conservatives within the Catholic Church who were trying to promote the earth at the center of the universe, they'd calmed down a little, things were reaching an equilibrium. And so Galileo went ahead and published a book. Do we have the next slide? The Dialogue Concerning Two Chief World Systems. Here he set up a dialogue between people arguing about whether the earth should be at the center of the universe or the sun. And the person who believed the earth is at the center of the universe was the character, I believe, on the right. His name was Simplicio. And he was considered to be a bit of a dunce and said some really silly things. And he kind of set the whole dialogue up to make Galileo's point right. The big mistake he made was that some of the arguments that he put in Simplicio's mouth came from the current pope. Not a very tactful thing to do. And that is what led to the trial of Galileo. He was on trial for being a pain, for stirring things up, for causing problems with the Lutherans across the mountains. In fact, immediately after the Galileo episode, the very next thing the Catholics did scientifically, next slide, was to examine the question of whether the earth or the sun is at the center of the universe. And the way they did this, believe it or not, was to tear apart their biggest cathedrals and turn them into astronomical observatories. If you go to Paris, I'm actually going to Paris next week, I'm going to see some of these, they actually would put a hole at the very top of a big wall in a cathedral, and then across the floor of the cathedral they'd put a measurement instrument. And they could use the shadow cast by the sun on these giant measurement instruments to prove that the sun was at the center of the universe. They did this only 20 years after the Galileo affair. So, if science and faith were not really in conflict back then how did Galileo and his friends see it? How should we look at the world today? Now I need you all to pick something up. A pen, some keys, or whatever. Anything. My favorite pen from when my U of A students were after me, but now I've lost my pen, so I will use my keys. Just grab something. You're going to drop it. Okay, so don't make it your iPhone. Okay. All right. Drop it. Okay. Where did it land? On the ground, or maybe in your hand underneath. Was it surprising that it landed where it did? No, it landed exactly where you thought it did, didn't it? Why did it fall? Gravity. It fell because of gravity. That's just a word. Gravity is just a word. That's not an explanation of why the object fell. You're just replacing it with a word that your science teachers told you. What is gravity anyway? A force. Now we're replacing another word with another word. Okay. This word came from another man that Jim mentioned earlier, Isaac Newton. Next slide, please. This image is one of the more famous stories of Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton was also one of the most devout Christians you can possibly imagine, although somewhat eccentric in his beliefs. He actually predicted the particular date for the end of the world, among various other rather curious things. This story is the story of him seeing an apple falling and realizing suddenly that what made the apple fall was exactly the same effect as what makes the moon go around the earth, namely gravity. What did he do with gravity? Okay, next slide, please. He wrote a book, and the title of this book is very well known, but I want you to concentrate on the wording of the title here. The Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. This was Newton's guide to general revelation. What did he do with gravity exactly? He provided the ability for my friends at the U of A in this book to predict exactly when that pen will hit the ground. He did not explain what gravity is. He wasn't trying to do that. It's right there in the title. He was trying to come up with a mathematical model to be able to predict where something will be at a certain time. His colleagues knew this. Isaac Newton's colleagues thought that Newton was a little bit strange when he was doing this, that he wasn't actually explaining the guts of it. He was trying to just do a mathematical prediction. He was not he knew it himself. He wasn't intending to explain what gravity is. He was trying to explain how gravity works, which is a very different question. And yet, for our whole lives, we have all accepted our school teacher's use of the word gravity as a sufficient and a non-divine explanation for falling objects. Now, the faithful Newton and Galileo knew what science is and what it does very well. So how have modern dogmatists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens gone wrong? I'm going to illustrate this by showing a small video clip. Don't bring it up just yet. I need to prime people for this. Okay. What I'm going to be showing you is a collection of people throwing a basketball around to each other. There are two groups of people, people dressed in white, people dressed in black. I need you to concentrate very carefully and count how many times the white players pass the ball around. Okay, this sounds really unusual, doesn't it? This doesn't seem to relate, but trust me, it will, I hope. Are we ready? Okay, you must count the number of times the white players throw the basketball. Okay, can we bring up the video? Okay, hit the escape key. It's the button right at the bottom there. Yep, that's it. You might need to... Okay, concentrate hard. Well, that's working well. Could you stop it again? Try minimizing it and bringing it back up. That might refresh the screen properly. Okay, hit play. All right, this isn't going to work. Technology, don't you love it? Okay, I'm going to explain what happens. You can see this on YouTube yourself. Okay? What happens is you see six people throwing a basketball around, and as you concentrate, you'll be able to watch and count the basketball being thrown around. Oh, maybe we're going to get somewhere. Oh, we might have something. Okay, here it is. Remember, concentrate on the white players. How many passes?
15.
Very good. Keep it playing. Okay, be honest. How many of you didn't see the gorilla? Most of you. There you go. Okay, some of you might have. I didn't see it when I saw it first. This video shows us something about how we see the world, about how our brains work and how we perceive things around us. When we're not looking for something, our brains are extremely good at tuning it out completely. What did you see when you dropped that pencil? You saw something that you've seen thousands of times before, something ordinary, something not miraculous. But I think that's a fundamentally flawed vision of what a miracle is. We think of a miracle, the divine, as something outside of our normal experience, something outside of science. And I think that's the biggest mistake in our scientific age. It's the normality, the everydayness, that makes gravity a miracle. If God had made a world that wasn't consistent, that when you dropped pens that they would suddenly fly apart or turn into whales or potted plants or something, That couldn't be our home. We wouldn't be able to survive in a universe like that. Every pencil drop contains billions of tiny miracles of God's grace happening with every atom that's involved in that fall. Every particle acts at every time in just the right way to make a beautiful act of creation, a faithful act of God's grace to maintain the environment that we need to survive. We have tuned out these trillions of miracles per second just like we tuned out the gorilla. We don't see them because they're all the time. Without God's grace and power, the everydayness of life would dissipate. The universe itself would dissipate. Science does not explain this away. Science is simply a study of the consistent patterns of God in creation. Dawkins and Hitchens, and myself as a teenager, didn't see this deeply enough. The level at which God acts is more meaningful than occasional intercessions in physical processes, the superficial miracles. I know in the Bible, you've heard, we think of miracles as being Jesus converting water into wine and various other stories, things that we can't explain. And those certainly were miracles, no doubt. But what's just as much a miracle is the water in front of you remaining as water and sustaining you, and the wine remaining as wine, providing a comfortable home for us to live in. The genuine miracle, the divine action in creation, happens with every step you take, with every pencil you drop. So when science explains something, like electrical circuits lighting up this hall, or patterns of neurons explaining clinical depression, this is not a loss for God against science at all. It's a gain for our appreciation for how God chose to act to make our world and to make us possible. To my friend at the U of A who dropped his pencil, the miracle is that the pen fell exactly at the time that he predicted it would. That's the miracle. And this resonated with a passage that Darcy sent around from Colossians in the email, so I'd just like to quickly read that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This makes science an act of worship. Newton and Galileo knew this, and so do believer scientists. It's time we believer scientists did a little better letting people know how we see this. There is no war between science and faith. There never was. Thank you.
There is no war between science and faith. There never was. So good. I know that we've gone beyond our time. I kind of knew that halfway into Jim's talk, that we'd be in trouble. We started a little bit late, and I'm wondering if, would you mind if I took 5 minutes and wrap things up? Would you mind if I did that? How many mind that you'd be really upset if I did that? I'm putting you on the spot, right? I'm going to throw my notes aside, and I'm just going to try to do this illustration justice. I think for many of us, even approaching this idea of science and faith, we don't even want to talk about it. Like Jim's aunt, is it your aunt? She was worried that if she opened up that box, that she would lose her faith. That somehow there's such inconsistencies, and one little challenge would topple her faith, much like a Jenga, a pile of Jenga blocks. And I think many people's faith is very much like this. It's just teetering. It's built upon ideas, doctrine, that are static, that are not allowed to move or grow or change. So we have ideas, theological ideas, ideas of science. We have these ideas, and we hold them dear. And in many ways, we believe that they're immovable. Like this Jenga pile is immovable. I can't even get one out. It's so teetering. But what we've done today is we've actually taken one of those blocks and we've looked at it. And this is what oftentimes God does to us. He sees our faith like this and he challenges us. He throws us a curveball. Glenn talked about that, being this Christian at U of A. Someone challenged him, pulled out a block, made him think deeply about God. And it actually, because he continued to pursue, he actually gained clarity and it grew his faith. What often happens is God challenges us or we are exposed to something in our world and it doesn't seem to fit with Scripture and we want to turn a blind eye to it because we think this is immovable. We think our doctrine, our idea is immovable. It will no longer fit. And when I try to fit it back in, it now topples, it can topple the whole thing over. I had a friend in the Philippines, his faith was very much like this. He believed before he left, as a pastor, as a missionary, coming from a reform background, believed that there was no demons. His theology of the spirit world was that that happened in Scripture or for a time, but it no longer happened. They did not have any place for that in their theology. He went to the Philippines, and he's sitting in a teaching class. He's preaching, and all of a sudden, there's a manifestation. Someone just starts freaking out. There's voice. There's all kinds of stuff happening. Hair on the back of his hand, his neck is standing up. There's something very demonic going on there, and he's going, "This doesn't fit my theology." And he had to rework his theology in order to now make sense of that. He had to go back to Scripture, and it changed. It had potential of toppling his whole faith. But it didn't. Because I think what we're being challenged to believe is that our faith is not a stack of Jenga blocks that are immovable, static, and unable to change. Our faith, our doctrine, our ideas of God, God doesn't change, but our ideas of God actually need to change. The things I preached when I was a youth pastor, some of those things I look back on and I shudder. Some of those kids, I wish I could actually track them down and say to them, "Remember what I said that one time? Remember what I taught you? Could you please that erase that from your memory? Remember how I modeled something to you. Take that. Please forgive me. I have grown. God hasn't changed, but my understanding of him and his grace has changed." So our faith is not like this. We are actually free to take ideas and doctrine and actually pull them out and talk about them. That's why I believe that our faith is very much like a trampoline. Could someone jump on this trampoline for me? Someone, yeah, come on, jump. Jump while I talk a little bit. Look at the smile on his face. As an adult, how many of you have jumped on a trampoline lately? Does it bring joy to you when you jump on a trampoline? It works your core, yeah, it's also all of that. But you know what? It is a fun thing to do, isn't it? Nick, hey, it's fun. Okay, you can sit down. The cool thing is that I've taken a few springs out of here. It still works. It still provides joy. And our faith is very much like the spring. The doctrine that we that hold up our faith, the doctrines are like springs. They move, they stretch, they bend. Certain life experiences happen to you, and it challenges your faith. It challenges the way you think of God. And now that stretches and bends, but is your faith still intact? Yeah. Does your faith provide joy? Yeah, it's created to actually give you joy. I told our kids this morning, the Christian experience was meant to bring you joy. Following Jesus is meant to bring you life and a sense of peace. And so if our faith does not bring us joy, we're probably stuck back here somewhere. Somewhere along the way, we have not allowed the Spirit of God to change our hearts. And our faith is more like this hard brick, and we actually believe that we have God figured out. And then all of a sudden, God does something, and it throws us, and we don't know what to do with that anymore. And for some, it actually cripples their faith. And I think the invitation for us is actually believe that we don't have to be in control of this whole thing. God's far bigger. And we are able to trust Him, and we are able to take a spring out, and we're able to talk to each other about it. Hey, let's talk about faith and science. Can we do that? Oh, isn't it good to talk about it? Let's listen to one another. And I've so enjoyed Glenn and Jim today that we took the spring out, and they actually taught us something new about God. And hopefully there's less tension in your soul. And now we can put that spring back, and we can go, oh man, my faith is way more fun. There isn't the war anymore that I perceived was actually there. As I look at Scripture in this way and a little bit deeper, and I read it not just surface, but I begin to mine the depths of God's Word, and I begin to understand God's Word in context, man, it just enlivens my faith. The joy of Christ is just so much richer and deeper. And as we begin to look at creation, and just the other day, somebody left a voice message on our phone, someone who does not follow Jesus. And she said this to us. She said, we just went up to Elfin Lakes as a family hike. And I don't know, I'm not a God-fearing person. Now she put up this all on her voice message. I'm not a God-fearing person, but as I'm standing by the lake and looking at the mountains, how can someone say that God didn't create that? Creation is speaking, drawing people to Himself if they're listening. There is not the war between the two. And we can begin to approach these two books and with, I think, far more openness and far more joy than ever imagined. Isn't that fun? I don't know how God has spoken to you today, but my encouragement is that we dialogue about these things. Tough questions. Simple Church is going to spend some time in the next few weeks in dialogue further, deeper, and invite you to come and share questions and dialogue if you want to join them. But let's just invite Christ into kind of the next few weeks as we grapple with this dark puzzle piece and trust that God do a good work in us. Because He's really all about recreating and doing that kind of new creation work in you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the joy today of hearing Jim and hearing Glenn. Thank You for being so faithful in their journeys. Thank You for teaching us today. I know it's felt a little bit like putting some thinking caps on, but it's good to be challenged and to maybe go to places that we so often don't allow ourselves to go. So we just trust, God, that as we open our hearts to more of You, that we would rediscover You in new ways. Maybe open our hearts to more of the mystery in Your Word and in following You and the joy. So we just thank You again for this morning and continue to lead us as we talk to each other. Lead us in our discussion. May it bring encouragement where we need encouragement. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.